It's not really there to remind me where I am. It's just Malcolm's check that all the technology is working, which it doesn't always. Well, I want to consider with you this evening the conversion of Cornelius, recorded for us in Acts 10 and 11. Before we read that section, we need to get our bearings. And so, first, the story so far. In chapters 1 to 8 of this Luke's second volume, he's traced the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea into Samaria. But the time has now come for him to tell how that gospel reached beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth, which, as far as Luke's narrative is concerned, was represented by Rome, capital city, of course, of the then empire. How, that is, the gospel reached out into the Gentile world. And in accordance with that purpose, Luke devotes the greater part of chapters 9 to 11 to recording the conversion of two men, whose experiences under God prove crucial to the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. I refer, of course, to that of Saul of Tarsus. He was a devout Pharisee, one time, of course, arch-persecutor of the church, who was God's chosen vessel to bear the name of the Lord Jesus, as it says, before the Gentiles, the apostle of the Gentiles, the minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then to record the conversion of Cornelius of Caesarea, a devout, not Pharisee, but a devout centurion, who together with his household was chosen by God to be in effect the first fruits of the gospel harvest among the Gentiles. And the importance which Luke attached to these two conversions can be gauged very simply from the fact that he records both of them no less than three times. That of Saul, once as part of his, that's Luke's own narrative in chapter 9, and twice as told by Saul, then Paul, himself, before a hostile Jewish crowd in chapter 22, and before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And then the conversion of Cornelius, once as part of his, Luke's own narrative in chapter 10, and twice as told by the Apostle Peter to those of the circumcision in chapter 11, and then at the so-called Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. You remember, I'm sure, that it was Luke who recorded for us our Lord's words to Peter before they entered the Garden of Gethsemane. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And by the time we reach the closing section of Acts 9, the great persecution, which for some time had persuaded the apostles to remain at Jerusalem, that persecution had ceased. And this for various reasons that I don't have time to explain, but no doubt including the fact that the Jews now had troubles enough of their own in connection with the decision of the mad emperor to place his statue in the Holy of Holies. That, of course, distracted the energies of the Jews. And now that the persecution had ceased, the Apostle Peter clearly felt that the opportunity presented itself for him to travel round the western seacoast area of the land to strengthen the believers who'd early fled there from Jerusalem. In the good providence of God, Peter had ended up at Joppa, lodging in the home of another Simon, whose house, as we're going to see, was by the seaside. No, no. Peter no longer had any ambition to go back to fishing. He was now, and he knew it, very much a fisher of men. Though perhaps he welcomed the opportunity to sit on the flat rooftop and even while praying to hear the splashing of water again. I don't know. But it's there that this evening we take up the story at Acts chapter 10 and it's verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry, would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice. The vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he'd seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up! I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together, and he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, and to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. A thrilling passage that is. Well, in the opening verses of chapter 10, Luke provides us with a quick snapshot of Cornelius. He tells us briefly what he was, what he did, what he saw, and what he heard. First, what he was. He was, Luke tells us, a centurion. It's interesting that the first Gentile with whom our Lord came into contact, as far as we know, was also a centurion, with reference to whose faith our Lord said, Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And I guess that in Cornelius and his household we meet some of those. But Cornelius was not only a centurion, he was a devout man who feared God. that latter description, probably marking him off as a Gentile, though not a full Jewish proselyte, a Gentile who believed and practiced much of the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, attending local synagogue, observing the Sabbath and the ethical teachings of God's law. And as such, he would have been familiar with the writings of the Old Testament prophets, which Peter assumes he is. Verse 43. Second, Luke tells us what Cornelius did. He demonstrated his faith in God by his liberal giving and his regular praying. He can hardly fail to be impressed by the way in which the servants of Cornelius bore testimony to the man's character in very similar terms, adding on their part that he was highly respected by the Jewish people as a whole. Third, we are told what Cornelius saw, namely, in a vision, an angel of God, which vision Cornelius received 4 days to the hour before he first met the Apostle Peter. Fixing his eyes intently on his celestial visitor, who stood before him dressed in bright clothing, he was terrified. Exactly how the women at our Lord's tomb reacted when they saw two celestial figures standing by them in shining clothing. Fourth, we are told what Cornelius heard. Firstly, that his prayers and his alms had gone up as a memorial before God. But the angel immediately made it clear to him this did not mean that Cornelius was a saved man. It was rather that his noble character and his conduct commended him to God as one who should be given the opportunity of hearing and of believing the gospel by which he could be saved. And the same held true for his household. Indeed, if we read all three accounts of the conversion of Cornelius, we find that Luke is most careful to stress that this devout, God-fearing, upright and generous man, who until that moment had lived according to the light he had, he still needed to repent. He needed to believe in Jesus if he was, by the Lord's grace, ever to be saved, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive the cleansing of his heart, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. It was in response to his earlier prayers that Cornelius was directed by God through his angel to the man, Simon Peter, who would be able to speak to him words by which he and his household could be saved. And I note that although according to verse 30 of the previous chapter, although the newly converted and very active apostle of the Gentiles, that he had passed through Caesarea, and although, watch his title, Philip the Evangelist, had earlier settled down there, it was not for either Philip or Paul to declare the gospel to Cornelius and his household. We recall Peter's own words, spoken at that so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Men and brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And it's on Peter that the spotlight now falls. Consistent with the practice of godly saints of old, such as David and Daniel, the apostle is found praying at noon. What Peter saw in his vision trance is self-explanatory, as is the Lord's command which Peter heard. But I do note in passing that this is the last of three occasions on which we read that Peter used the word never when addressing our Lord, first in the upper room. You shall never wash my feet. Then on the way to Gethsemane, I will never fall away. And finally here at the house of Simon the Tanner, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And on each of those occasions, Peter needed and received a correction from our Lord. It is worth noting that heaven's command, Peter's objection, heaven's correction were repeated, occurring three times. I suppose Peter, by now, must have become used to things happening in threes, for not only had he accompanied James and John on three very special occasions during our Lord's public ministry, I refer, of course, to their presence in the house of Jairus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, not only so, but alongside a fire of coals. At our Lord's so-called trial before the Sanhedrin, he, Peter, had been challenged three times about his association with Jesus of Nazareth, and he had denied him three times. And then alongside another fire of coals, he had been required to reaffirm his love for the Saviour three times. But although, as I said, both Peter's vision trance and the Lord's command to him were self-explanatory, it is important that we understand why Peter responded as he did, and why the Lord responded as he did. First then, why did Peter react so passionately, refusing to kill and eat the creatures lowered down before him, even though he was hungry, and in spite of having been instructed to do just that by a voice that came from heaven? Now, to answer that question properly, we need to go back right to the opening chapters of our Bible. At the beginning, man was given permission by the Lord God to eat only herbs and fruit, although he, the Lord God, stressed at the outset that with one notable exception, man was at liberty to eat freely of every herb and tree. But as yet, man had no permission to eat animal flesh of any kind. But all that changed after the great flood, immediately following which God told Noah that every moving thing that lives, every beast of the earth, every bird of the heaven, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, God said, I give you everything. From that time on, man, then, had God's express authority to eat whatever animal flesh he wished. Now, already, then, a distinction existed between animals which were clean and animals which were unclean, which distinction governed, of course, the number of each kind that were taken into the ark, either seven pairs or just one pair, respectively. But the distinction between clean and unclean was not linked in any way with man's diet, with what he ate. The distinction seems rather to have determined which animals were acceptable by way of sacrifice to God. And although it's only speculation, possibly also, that was suitable for domestic use, but I couldn't prove that. But the law, which God gave to Israel through Moses, affected radically his people's eating habits. For at Sinai, the Lord forbade his nation to eat many of the creatures which mankind had eaten freely up until that time. And this he did to teach them a very important lesson. They, Israel, had been separated from the other nations to enjoy a special relationship with God and to carry out, to fulfill a special role among the nations. It was essential, therefore, that they kept themselves pure from the moral and spiritual pollution of the Gentile nations around them, from the sexual immorality, the religious idolatry, the injustice, the incest, the demonism that were rife throughout the heathen world. And with that in view, God's people were forbidden to intermingle with the pagan nations around. And it was here that the food laws came in. These laws were there not so much as to make social mixing with the Gentiles difficult, although since Israel weren't permitted to eat the same food as their Gentile neighbours, whether or not that had been offered to idols, the laws certainly did that. But these laws acted mainly as a constant reminder to God's people that they were separated to the Lord, and that they were at all times and at all costs to avoid the moral and spiritual uncleanness of the Gentiles. The Lord therefore backed up the food laws by an appeal to Israel's calling to be holy, just as the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt, was holy. Now, as you can imagine, in future centuries, godly Israelites took the observance of those laws very seriously indeed. Take the example of the prophet Ezekiel. Over half a millennium before Peter's vision, God had called the prophet to eat food which was unclean, as an acted parable of the way in which Israel would be compelled to eat unclean food during their forthcoming exile among the Gentile nations. You will not be surprised to read that Ezekiel registered exactly the same protest and objection as Peter did almost 600 years later. Indeed, in the Greek Old Testament, the prophet's opening words are identical to those of the apostle. "By no means, Lord." Peter was therefore in good company when he insisted that he had never eaten anything that is common or unclean. There's another example of the care which the devout Jew took over what he ate. We recall Daniel's resolve that he would not defile himself with food which came, even if it did, from Nebuchadnezzar's table. And that same loyalty to God and his food laws can be illustrated from the period between the Old and New Testament, from the days of the Maccabees, during which many godly Jews preferred martyrdom to eating ceremonially unclean food. When that miserable Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes required that they eat swine's flesh. Now, with such examples in mind, we can to some extent understand why Peter objected so passionately to the demand that he kill and eat meat which God's law classed as unclean. I say to some extent because, as we read, heaven had its answer ready. "What God has made clean, do not regard as common." But when, we ask, had God made clean that which he had once declared to be unclean? Now, I believe he did it about 2 years into our Lord's public ministry, when, as recorded in Mark 7, following his, that's our Lord's, controversy with the Pharisees and scribes on the subject of defilement, he, our Lord, emphasized to his disciples that nothing which enters into a man, that no food that is, can defile him. Now, in saying this, Mark adds, as in line with the Revised Version, English Standard Version, I believe, I am convinced, Mark 7:19 must be translated. In saying this, he made all foods clean. The word translated made clean being the same, exactly, as that used by the voice from heaven in Acts 10, verse 15. As Mark points out, by implication, our Lord was setting aside the food laws which he had laid down at the giving of the law, and for which over the centuries his people had been prepared to suffer, and if necessary, even to die. One commentator goes so far as to describe this passage, when it was first spoken, as well nigh the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament. Maybe. Our Lord was concerned with the uncleanness of man's heart. He made the point forcibly that food entering the body cannot defile a man morally or spiritually because it reaches his stomach, not his heart. And in doing so, he made it clear to his disciples that it was God's earlier prohibition, that it was his earlier prohibition on eating certain kinds of food. It was that which caused eating those foods to defile a man, not the food itself. But it's obvious from Acts 10 that Peter had not up to this point grasped the significance of what Jesus had said. It's equally obvious from Acts 11 that neither had the other disciples. As we noted a little earlier, in one sense, Peter's lifelong refusal to eat food, once declared by God to be unclean, that was most commendable. But in another sense, Peter, of all men, should now have known better, because we know from Matthew's account that it had been Peter whose request for clarification had prompted the Lord to expand on his declaration that nothing that goes into a man can possibly defile him, which clarification carried with it the implication that all foods were effectively clean and therefore available to be eaten. It seems likely that Peter was very much the guiding influence behind the gospel according to Mark, apart from evidence in the New Testament itself of a close personal relationship between the two men. Many early Christian writings bear witness to Peter's influence. It seems to me that Peter not only pondered here in Acts 10 the significance, the meaning of his vision at Joppa, but in the light of what that vision taught him, he later thought back on what our Lord had said about food not defiling a man, and reached the conclusion that the implication of our Lord's teaching was not only that so-called unclean food could not defile a man personally, but that it could no longer do so ceremonially, and that therefore the distinction between the so-called clean and unclean foods no longer applied, leading to that explanatory comment which Mark added, in saying this, he made all foods clean. As Peter's fellow apostle Paul wrote some time after, in later times some will depart from the faith, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Because every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, it is set apart to sacred use by the word of God, to no small extent as I see it, by the teaching of my Lord, recorded in Mark 7 and by that heavenly voice addressed to Peter in Acts 10, and prayer, by the giving of thanks, that is, which we will do when I finish speaking. But here in Acts 10, Peter's only concern was with the meaning of the vision and its relevance to his present situation. His perplexity was immediately removed by the timely arrival of the three men from Cornelius, together with, watch it, the Spirit's command that he should not hesitate to go with them, because, as the Spirit said, I have sent them. For it's clear that it was then, when the Spirit commanded him to accompany the three men, that Peter grasped the significance of his vision. I want you to notice carefully the sequence of events which the apostle outlined to Cornelius later. God has shown me that I should not call any food. It's not that God has shown me that I shouldn't call some animals clean and some unclean. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. How did he do that? So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. Because given the announcement by the Spirit of the timely arrival of these three men, it was a short step from Peter realizing, as had been made very clear by his vision, that food eaten by Gentiles was now to be regarded as clean. It was a short step to him realizing that Gentiles themselves were now to be regarded as clean also. Now, I deliberately used that expression, timely arrival of the three men, twice, because we can't fail to observe the wonderful working of the Sovereign Lord, who in his good providence coordinated everything to perfection, dovetailing perfectly his revelations to Cornelius and Peter, so that while Peter was praying, seeing his vision, the men from Cornelius were now approaching the city, and while Peter was puzzling over the meaning of what he'd seen, the men arrived at the house where he was staying. I know. Cornelius prays and has a vision which prepares him to receive God's message from Peter. And that Peter prays and has a vision which prepares him to give God's message to Cornelius. God had been working at both ends, as he did in the previous chapter with Saul and Ananias. But we note that in our chapter, Peter's vision comes some 21 hours after that of Cornelius. After that of Cornelius. For had it come earlier, and Cornelius' servants not arrived on cue, in all likelihood, Peter would never have grasped and understood the significance of his vision. And so Peter, with nine companions in all, now leaves Joppa, the same location from which many centuries before the prophet Jonah had taken what proved to be for him a rather eventful Mediterranean cruise, in his foolish attempt to run away from the mission that God had given him. And I guess, if it had not been for his vision and the timely arrival of the men from Cornelius, Peter would have been as reluctant to preach to the Gentiles at Caesarea as ever Jonah had been to preach to the Gentiles at Nineveh. But in the event, in the happy event, the preaching of both men resulted in dramatic cases of Gentile repentance and salvation. And as we read, in Peter's case, it was a marvelously comprehensive message. None of this, so many days and Nineveh will be overthrown type. Indeed, given what we noted just now about Peter's influence on Mark's gospel, we would not be surprised to find that the second gospel follows exactly the same structure. Taking up the story, Mark 1, at our Lord's baptism by John, and continuing through to our Lord's resurrection. Nor can we miss Peter's insistence that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of all the key events. And he could well have said of the whole of our Lord's ministry and of his bodily resurrection, as he wrote later concerning our Lord's transfiguration, "We did not follow cunningly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses." Yeah. But here, Malcolm needs to fast forward the video, as it were. And it was when Peter appealed to the witness of others, namely to that of the Old Testament prophets, for the fact that through the Lord Jesus, everyone, Gentile as well as Jew, everyone who believes will receive the forgiveness of sins. It was when Peter said this that his Gentile audience believed, and that God bear witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, as Peter later recorded, just as he did to us, putting no difference between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. No difference. Indeed, no difference was very much the watchword of a gospel which addressed the needs of both Jew and Gentile. What a great way to end a sermon. Peter's sermon, I mean, not mine now. Don't get too excited. Because I want to note the two questions which Peter asked following the pouring out of the gift of the Holy Spirit on Gentile believers in an identical manner and accompanied by exactly the same evidence as the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Jewish believers back at Pentecost. First, to those of the circumcision from Joppa, who reacted to new Gentile converts speaking in tongues in the very same way as the multitude at Jerusalem had when they witnessed new Jewish converts speaking in tongues, with amazement. To these six brethren, Peter posed the first question. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In effect, can anyone refuse baptism in water to those on whom God has bestowed baptism in the Spirit, which latter experience, I note, coincided with their conversion. No second blessing here. And then second, to those of the circumcision at Jerusalem, who remonstrated with Peter because following the conversion of the household of Cornelius, he'd accepted their invitation to spend a few days with them, and he had therefore eaten with them, Gentile. Now to these brethren, Peter posed the second question. If therefore God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In the case of this, the second group, I enjoy the paraphrase of verses 17 and 18 in the Good News Bible. Who was I then to try to stop God? When they heard this, they stopped their criticism and praised God. F.F. Bruce conveyed that last expression very well. Their criticism ceased, their worship began. What a great example for us to follow. Their criticism ceased. Their worship began. Luke records the mission program set out by the risen Lord, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And those words, all nations, remind me of the closing verse of Genesis chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, as you know well, Noah had just three sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Interesting, isn't it, to note that if Luke records in chapter 8 the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, in all likelihood, can't prove it, in all likelihood a descendant of Ham, and if he records in chapter 9 the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, most definitely a descendant of Shem, here, chapters 10 and 11, Luke records the conversion of Cornelius, a descendant of Japheth. The salvation and the baptism of the household of Cornelius marks an extremely important milestone in the book of Acts. For as we note from the very next verse following our reading for this evening, those who had earlier been scattered from Jerusalem by the great persecution there had been preaching the gospel mainly, almost exclusively, to Jews only. And it was God's own undisguised, undeniable activity, his, in the conversion of the Gentile household, which prepared the church at Jerusalem for the next stage in God's great gospel program, that of the Gentile mission, for which, to a great extent, the city of Antioch was to provide the springboard, and which mission would, probably some 10 years later, bring the gospel into Europe. So in closing, let us remember that although as Gentiles in the flesh, although as such, we once suffered a dreadful sevenfold disadvantage, that's where we were, now in Christ Jesus we have both been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we have been reconciled to God by the cross, sharing with those of Israel who believe equal access by one Spirit to the Father, being no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with them. No second class citizens. Let us remember that through the gospel we are fellow heirs of God's riches, we are fellow members of Christ's body, and we are fellow partakers of God's promise. Well then, did the Apostle Paul quote in Romans 15 the opening words of Psalm 117? He wasn't one, remember, nor the writer of the Psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles! Well, might we this evening, as saved Gentiles, glorify God for his mercy towards us. Shall we pray?